start today's class in about 5 minutes. We'll start with a brief audio check. And today we're going to take up something on the parsha, just deviate a bit from what we were doing. As always, you look over the parsha, you find new ideas year after year. So I'd like to take up one case in this past parsha, B'Shalach. And we will just start momentarily after a brief audio check. Section that we'll be taking up is going to be Shmos Tesvav Chaf Beis, which is Exodus 15:22. That's Exodus 15:22 is what we'll take up this morning. I'm just going to wait a moment until the friends call in. And the class is interactive, so throughout the class we'll have some moments where we'll pause and ask your ideas, your comments, your answers. Okay, the purpose of the class is to learn and study and to prod thinking. So the questions are essential to that objective. And again, once you hear the audio feed, just type in audio okay at the bottom of your screen. That's the way we get confirmation that the audio feed is being picked up properly by everybody. So again, once you hear the audio, please type in at the bottom of your screen audio okay. And if there's any part of the class that you missed, this will be posted on the audio link. Since we will be able to hear the entire class at any time after the class. Okay, D in Atlanta, thank you much for the confirmation. And we will start in about a minute or so. Just wait for the members of the class to join and for our callers that are calling in. To Exodus 15:22. Today we're going to take something from the Parsha, from the weekly Torah reading. Be a good example in terms of how to unravel God's message and how to really appreciate the method in which He informs us in terms of how He writes the Torah. Again, once you hear the audio stream, just type in audio okay at the bottom of your screen to confirm that you're picking up the audio properly. Okay, JL in Connecticut, thank you very much for the confirmation. Throughout the class to hear your comments and points, and we ask you just to keep the comments limited. limited to the class. We do have other classes, you know, throughout the month that will be more general in topic, as we had last week. And you can listen to those classes by going to the audio link. And we also ask, in terms of a good suggestion last week, is that any on-screen messages should be concerning the class itself, unless you want to address somebody that says something. Okay, that should be our callers.
Rabbi Stephen Daly.
Good morning, Doug. How are you?
Excellent. How about yourself?
Good. I'm going to be taking your wife's lead of last week. She made a message about that the class would be unless, you know, we'll keep to the Isaiah, unless we have something which comes up. The Isaiah, as she put, I think, was, are you there, Cal?
Yeah, I'm there.
You mentioned you wanted to do the Isaiah as more of like a backup if there was nothing else that I really wanted to take. So I wanted to do something on the Parsha today, all right?
That'd be great.
That sounds good.
Okay. All right, so we're going to start with, it's Exodus 15:22. Right after the splitting of the Red Sea, and after both Moses and Miriam lead the Jews in song. So we're going to take that. And whenever you're ready, Doug, since you're our designated driver, we'll go from 15, it's Exodus 15:22, read through the end of that chapter. Until the
15:22 to the end.
Right.
Okay, and I have, Moses caused Israel to journey from the Sea of Reeds, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They went for a three-day journey in the wilderness, but they did not find water. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore they named it Marah. The people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" He cried out to Hashem, and Hashem showed him a tree. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then he established for the nation a decree and an ordinance, and there he tested it. He said, "If you hearken diligently to the voice of Hashem your God and do what is just in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, and observe all his decrees, then any of the diseases that I placed upon Egypt I will not bring upon you, for I am Hashem your healer." They arrived at Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. They encamped there by the water.
Okay. So the story basically picks up from right after the splitting of the sea, and then the Jews respond in song. Moses learned it, and he trained it to the people, and they sang it. That was Uz Yoshir. Then they sang, and Miriam did the same with the women. And after that, it says that Moses caused the people to travel, and they went from the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, and the Etsu El Midbar Shur, they went to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days and there was no water, so the people were thirsting. Then they came to a place which was named for the event of the bitter water, so it's called Marasa. Mara means bitter. So they came to this place called Marasa, the place of bitter waters, and they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. So of course they didn't know that until they started to drink. And even the verse says that's why they called the name of the place Marah. That's the end of verse 23. So they murmured against Moses, and they said, what are we going to drink? So Moses now cries to God. God instructs him about some wood, and that he has to send it into the water. It'll sweeten the water. And then it also says there he gave them a statute and an ordinance, and there the Jews were tested. Now, of course, test doesn't mean that God needs to find out anything. It means that they were put to a situation which would unveil to them a certain behavior. Okay. And Moses then says to the people, if you will listen to God's voice and do what is right in his eyes, and you will hearken to the mitzvos, and you'll keep all the statutes, so then all the disease that I placed in Egypt, I won't place on you, because I am God, you're a healer. Very interesting phrase. We don't ever find this again where God says, I am your healer. Okay, and just for the people that are on joining us online, on screen, just hold off on the questions. I don't want to miss any of your comments or questions, so I'm not really looking at it. So there'll be a point where I'll invite you to write things on screen in order that I can respond. Okay. Now, all right, so that's an interesting story there, Doug, right? It's and look what happens right afterwards. Right afterwards, in 1527, it says they came to Elim. Right, they came to a place called Elim, and there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they encamped there by the water. What is that for? Okay. So you've got the text. Now you tell me the questions. Comments or questions at this point? What do you think,
Doug? One of the questions I would have is, what's the whole business with the tree? I mean, first of all, God is surely capable of bringing them to a place where there's water. So why does he bring them to a place where there's water that's apparently poisonous? And then, why does he have Moses take him through a tree into it, and that somehow makes it non-poisonous?
Okay. Well, it doesn't say poisonous. It says bitter.
And do we have any sense of what bitter means from the commentators, whether that means poisonous or just bad tasting?
It would seem to be that the words... They couldn't drink it. It was just too bad tasting. Maybe like a salt water. You can't drink ocean water. It just makes you nauseous.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the poisonous, but it's much too bitter.
Okay.
All right. So what else?
Then, of course, the issue that you raised of, since they just went through this, then they arrived at Elim, and now there's plenty of water.
Yeah.
Why did we go through this whole exercise?
Right, exactly. And to strengthen your question, if you look at the beginning, in 1522, it says, Vayasa Moshe es Yisrael. That means they traveled. Traveling is not like going next door to your neighbor's house. Traveling is some duration of time. You'd agree?
Right.
Okay. But when they came to Elim, after this whole event, and God finally sweetened the waters, and they drank, then it says in 1527, they just came to Elim. There's no traveling involved. Sounds like it's the proximity is pretty close.
Mm.
They just arrived. They came there. So it seems it's close by, which would imply, so why isn't God just taking that to begin with? Right?
Right.
So what would that imply?
He had some purpose for taking them to Marah.
Right, so he had some purpose, right. And then Dee, who just joined us from Atlanta, is asking why are there 12 springs specifically and 70 date palm springs specifically. So Dee, that's a question I had as well, and we're going to answer that. But think about that yourself. Okay. So, it seems it's very clear that if there was a place close by that took care of all their needs, so why not just go there directly? Must be that God intentionally brought them here tomorrow. So both places were intentionally planned. Now we have to understand why it was intentionally planned, but what was the lesson? Maybe you could take a look at the lesson. Tell me, what was the lesson at the bitter waters? Look at God's words again, and at the end when Moses is talking to the people, and what exactly is the lesson? All right, so everybody should really, if you have the text in front of you, you should open up. Okay, and again on screen, if you can just hold off on the text until you have questions. This way, I don't miss anybody's important points on there. All right. So what exactly is the lesson at Marasa, the place of bitter waters? Right, so take a moment.
It seems that he is saying, that God is saying to them, look, if you listen to what I'm telling you and follow my commandments, I'm not going to harm you. Things will go well. And you need to listen to my voice and keep my commandments. And that this almost seems like a test.
It seems like a test. Well, where's the test about the listening to the commandments? I mean, spell it out more for me.
Well, they go, and the people, it says the people complained against Moses. It would seem like if you get to a place where there's no decent water to drink, there's a way to deal with that situation that doesn't involve complaining. I mean, you might go to Moses and say, you know, we found some water, but it seems bitter to drink. What would you recommend or suggest? But the complaining implies that they didn't trust Hashem, and they didn't trust Moses. And so it seems that God is telling them, look, if you will hearken to my voice, listen to what I'm telling you to do, then none of the things that came upon Egypt will come upon you.
That's an interesting point. What is he bringing up Egypt over here for?
That's a very good question. That's a very good question.
There's a lot here. There's a few verses.
Not exactly dealing with the same situation.
Yeah. I mean, they were thirsty 3 days. Fine. So, and you're right. There's a right way to approach things. And maybe they were worn out and thirsty and really worried. Now they're first time, you know, they're in the desert over here. They basically left Egypt. They ran to the Red Sea. They saw Egypt was completely destroyed. And now Egypt is behind them, and now God puts them into a situation where they have no water, purposefully. It's clear, it's purposeful. Okay. All right. And like you're saying, Doug, they ask, it seems to be improperly. Although we don't see any rebuke of the Jews on this. We don't see they're punished. All right. But we see there is a lesson over here. Then there's the thing about the wood. What is this idea of throwing the wood into the water? What is this idea? I mean, at the end, another big question, what's this concept, like I said before, of I am God, you're a healer? Okay, and D, in Atlanta, you're asking, what exactly did they learn? It says they learned three things at Marah. They were taught about Shabbos, and they were taught about the Kibbutz of Aim. There's one other. What other law they learned over there? Let's see. Yeah. And Parah Aduma. Excuse me, according to Rashi, they were given some of the mitzvahs. See, this is before Har Sinai. So what does it mean that Moses is telling the people, look, you'll follow God's laws? They didn't get the Torah yet. But evidently they did get some. They were given some of the parshiyos, some of the sections of the Torah, that they should be involved in them. And they include Shabbos, the red heifer, and Dinin, certain statues. Okay. Okay, what those actually are, don't really want to get into as much as what the main message is. And again, God says at the end, if you follow the laws, and Moses seems like he's telling the people, and you keep the statutes, you listen to them, all of them, kol chukav, I mean, you have to keep all of them. Then all the disease that I put on Egypt, right, that I placed on Egypt, I will not place on you, because I am God, you're a healer. A very unique statement, right? We don't see that anywhere else. So we'd say, if we can sum up what the lesson is, what would we say the lesson is over here? And Alberto, you're asking, they could not fulfill this commandment, so why learn about it? I'm not sure what you mean, which they could fulfill any of them. Right? And Rob is writing on screen that the wood equals a tree, and tree equals the life of Torah. The Torah is a tree of life. That's not what we do here. I mean, if the rabbis make a statement in a certain area because the verse equates tree and water, then we can do that. But that's not stated over here. So this is a literal piece of wood, and we have to understand without, you know, throwing on any type of a drush or any type of a metaphoric or, you know, a certain, like, you know, story type interpretations of our own, you know, without license to do that, we shouldn't. Okay, Rob. Now, okay, any other questions, Doug, Cal?
Rabbi, I'm just looking at what Hashem says, and he says, I mean, there's about three or four things here. If you hearken diligently to the voice of Hashem, so listening clearly, and do what is just in his eyes, now to know that, you're going to have to know something about what he thinks is just, and give ear to his commandments and observe all his decrees. And I guess I would ask, I mean, obviously he's making a distinction between a commandment and a decree. And since we haven't gotten, since the Torah hasn't been given yet, what is the difference in this context between a commandment and a decree?
Right.
It seems like there's four things. It's listen, do what's just, give ear to his commandments, and observe his decrees. And I'm wondering if give ear to just is another way of saying follow, or if there's something else there.
Okay, it's a good distinction, and I would say that the words match up properly, that giving ear to the commandments always refer to things which make sense to the mind. Shemarta, but guarding the statutes are things that a person doesn't necessarily see the reason at the outset, like why do I have to wear strings in my clothing? Why tefillin? Why these things which have on the surface are very cryptic, right? Why can't I mix milk and meat? So these are called statutes. So statutes are something you have to follow even without your understanding. So that's why it says guard the statutes. In connection with laws like killing and stealing and rape, things of that nature, there the word is hazata, listen, understand, because you can understand them right away. Okay, so it's good that you pointed that out, but they do match up properly.
Okay.
The beginning part, God says, if you certainly listen, and Moses says, if you certainly listen to the voice of Hashem, your God, so that means you look to him, you subjugate yourself to him. That's number one. He is the authority. So if you view God, number one is the authority. And what is right in his eyes, you do. So you use morality that you see from God. Right? What is the right morality? So that covers, in terms of the person's emotions and what their feelings are and their interactions, the social behavior. Then there's also listening to the commands, using the intelligence to understand. So it's covering both halves of a human being, the emotions and the intellect. So we could say that that's addressing the entire person here. But the question then comes up, so what does that have to do with a bit of water? Why have bitter water? And what's this idea of doing this right now after they left Mitzrayim? I mean, after they left Egypt? Right? We have to understand the proximity in time to the events. So let me ask you a question. What exactly do you think the perception of the Jews would be at this point in history? What would their perception of historical events tell the Jews at this point in history? Again, because anytime God does something, the timing is precise. He knows exactly when to do something. And it has to be addressing a very current and timely need. And the end words are, all the disease I put in Egypt I will not put on you, for I am God, you're a healer. Why bring up Egypt at this point? Why is it essential now to learn that God is your healer? Alright, so there's a number of questions here, but I would try to focus in on what is this concept that he's bringing up. Egypt, all the disease I put on Egypt I will not put on you. You see, I'm taking this bitter water, I'm making it sweet. It's conditional on the fact that you're keeping the Torah, right? But the ultimate lesson is that I am God, your healer. What's the need for that at this point? So think about it.
Have I?
Yes.
In the commentary that we have here, it says that in the Talmud that they go through 10 trials which go to show that God is involved in their daily lives, and God God had just shown them that he could be involved in the big things that got them out, but he had also just gone through 300 years of apparently not being involved in their daily life, and he wanted right from the get-go to let them know that, hey, I'm here, and I'm your healer, and I'm involved in your daily life. It seems kind of odd that so soon that they would be getting an apparent punishment, but maybe it wasn't a punishment at all. It was just a wake-up call that, hey, I'm going to be here by your side, involved in daily things, but there's a little caveat, and that caveat is you follow the Torah.
Well, I agree, but in terms of the fact that God was involved in their lives, that they had a transmission from the fathers down through Egypt. Joseph told them, Pekod Yifkod, God will soon remember you. In Egypt, a number of the plagues distinguished the Jews from the Egyptians, and they were not harmed, so they saw that God was involved even there. But here, even to compound my response to you, is that also, God's being very specific here. I'm your healer, and the disease I put on Mitzrayim, on Egypt, I will not put on you. It's too specific. So I'm not going to let you off with that answer, because it seems a little bit, it's more specific than just that I'm involved with you. I mean, that's a lesson they knew already, I would say. Plus, it's...
They may have thought he was involved with them in the big things, but they may have felt that, hey, we're out of Egypt now, and he got us out, but he kind of forgot about us there for a long time. That may have been some of their feelings.
I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that, having witnessed seeing the Red Sea part. Every Jew was saved, and not even one Egyptian was spared. I wouldn't say that.
Yeah, but that's what got him out of Egypt. Now what? He was showing them, yeah, now what? Just even on the little stuff, I'm involved.
The little stuff, what do you mean? They're about to die because they have no water. They're about to die. But it's not explaining the concept of a healer. The Torah is written very precisely. So to answer it, you have to answer why God used these specific terms. You're giving a general thing, but it doesn't answer the questions that we pointed. You understand? You're not explaining why he brings up Egypt, the disease aspect of Egypt, and it's not explaining why God says, I am your healer. Right? So you have to really answer those specifics. That's actually what I wanted to focus on today, is to show how we can derive things just from the words of the Torah. Right? And in D, in Atlantis, saying that God did this to remind him that he controls everything. Well, I had the same critique, D. You're not really explaining the words. God wrote the Torah so specifically and carefully that there's a tremendous amount to be learned, that we have to look at the words and really be very, very meticulous with our explanation. It has to fit precisely into the words. Okay? It's an important thing in terms of learning and offering suggestions. And the more questions we have will point us more towards the answer, and it will cause us, it will force us to refine our answers, that they must fit in perfectly.
Rabbi?
Yes, sir.
Is it possible, I mean, my first reaction on the word healer is we think of healer in a physical sense. Is it also possible that in this, the word is meant more broadly in a sense of I'll heal your hearts or your mind in understanding the truth and reality of things?
Well, I wouldn't say that, because you have, for two reasons. Number one, he did put the diseases of all these plagues on Egypt, and he's now contrasting it, says, but I will heal you. So those are quite literal. And the fact that if we have no other reason to deviate from the literal word, we don't.
Okay.
And it was a situation of a physical travail here. Bitter waters would make them sick. So for those two reasons, I would stick to the literal.
Okay.
And make sure that we come back to all the questions we raised, right? There are a lot here, and some new ones are coming up as we go along. And But now let's understand something. All right? So God purposely took them here. We see that clearly because right after this in 27, Exodus 15:27, we see that they just arrive at this place called Elim. And they had plenty of, they had, again, and what's the number that somebody had asked earlier? The question about 12 specifically, 12 springs of water and 70 date trees. I mean, what is that? That's right there in the Torah. Again, I always refer to the verses in the Torah as precious real estate because everything has got a very important reason why God told Moses to write this down. And with that attitude and that attention to detail and that realization that this is God who authored the Torah, we come into this with a lot of awe, but with a lot of zeal to unravel what's really the message here. So we really have to, you know, I'm not sure the statement where the derivation is from, but people in the when you're learning Torah, it should be like you're a lion, like you're attacking it. You should be vigorous. And I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that King Solomon said that when he was examining different lifestyles, he said, even though I was involved in, you know, living a life like a drunkard or living a life like a sophisticate, like ego, or living a life like just, you know, happy-go-lucky, all these things I did, he says, however, my wisdom stayed with me. And in Hebrew, the word however is the word af. That also means anger. So the rabbis interpret that to mean that literally he was saying the words, yes, however, despite all the lures of a physical lifestyle, he goes, nonetheless, however, my wisdom stayed with me. And he saw through all these transparent lifestyles that the rest of the foolish world lives. But not only does it mean however, it means af. So the rabbis say, I mean, af meaning anger. King Solomon was saying, but the Torah that I learned with anger, that's what stayed with me. So when we learn, we have to have that vigor. We have to have that enthusiasm. And that we should be intolerant to something which doesn't really hit the nail on the head. It should ring, you know, very, very clearly and be precise. So that's what I was mentioning before, that we really have to make sure that the answer fits in with the words. Okay. What happened immediately before this? What happened was the Jews were in Egypt and they witnessed 10 plagues. Okay. And were the plagues negative or positive?
Negative.
Okay. I'm going to stop there and let you think about that for a second.
Well, can you define what you mean by negative and positive in this context?
Were they pleasant or were they hurtful? Were they good experiences or experiences you'd like to avoid?
I suppose it seems like who you're addressing, because for the Jewish people, they were probably pleasant because they weren't the ones that were being... were given the plagues.
Well, actually, that's not true. I remember seeing a commentary that said that even the Jews suffered in certain plagues, except for the ones that said that God distinguished the Jews from the Egyptians. So when God didn't say that, then they shared the plagues. But there was a way to avoid them. But the plague itself, was it negative or positive? It was clearly a negative experience. Right? God was using the plagues, 10 attempts to remove Egypt from following false notions about who is in control of the universe, that purely idolatrous culture. And even though they say that they believed in one overseeing God, but there are these sub-deities that work out things in the different areas of fertility, of the crops, of weather, whatever it is. So this is idolatrous. Even if you have a concept that there's one above, but if you think that God needs to work through sub-deities, so that's equally idolatrous. So we'd say that the plagues were clearly negative. Do we all agree on that? And again, everybody who's joining us online, you know, feel free, even though we're having the phone conversation, but this is, you know, for everybody. All right, so Doug, Cal, so you would agree that this is a negative thing, the plagues?
Yes.
Okay. And then what happens after the plagues? They finally get driven out by the Egyptians. And now they arrive at the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, and they look up and they see the Egyptians chasing after them. So now again, they're terrified for their lives, and a miracle again is wrought on their behalf. And they escape unscathed through the waters, and then they see on their exit the bodies of the Egyptians all washed up. As the rabbis say, they were worried when they were leaving the other side, we're going up on this side, maybe the Egyptians are escaping on the other side, and we're going to have to meet up with them again. So in order to calm that, and also because the Egyptians deserve to be killed, so then God washed up the bodies onto the shore. So this way they could see their oppressors are now completely gone. And now that liberated them mentally, psychologically, from that crutch. And I mean, the truth is that we see that when God initially took them out of Egypt, it says that he didn't take them, by the way, the Philistines, lest they repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So you see that they were still frail, and now they're going to go back to Egypt. It's a funny thing. I mean, you just left the place that you were slaves for 210 years. Why, if you see war, are you going to go back in that direction? You have 360 degrees that you can travel. Why go back to the place that you were oppressed? You think that they would escape a different route. All right, so you don't want to deal with war. So go a different route. Go to the left. Go to the right. But why backtrack and go back and subjugate yourself under the hand of Egypt? The reason they would do that is because they had this type of, like you say with the Patty Hearst case, the Stockholm Syndrome, that if you're long enough with your oppressors, your captors, you can't identify with them and even look to them as being an authority. And that's exactly what Rabbi Shade explained. When Moses saw the Egyptian beating up the Jew, he looked around. Moses looked around and he saw there was nobody around. So he killed the Egyptian, right? And he buried him in the sand, and the Jew was saved. The next day, Moses sees Dathan and Abiram are arguing, and they're raising their hands to each other. So Moses goes over and rebukes them. So they respond back to Moses, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? So now the question comes up, how do these two people know that Moses killed the Egyptian? He killed the Egyptian, and the Jew was saved. There was nobody else around. The verse clearly says that, and we have to take it literally. There was nobody else around. There were three people. So Moses killed the oppressive Egyptian. He saved the Jew, and Moses was the only other person around. So like we explained, the only person that could have told Dathan and Abiram about the fact that Moses murdered the Egyptian was the Jew that was saved. So you see an example of how the Jew, even though he was saved by Moses, his own brother, he still ratted on Moses because he identified with the Egyptian oppressors. And he felt that they were the authority and I have to turn Moses in. So, Moses now understood why the Jews required this punishment of the enslavement. Eventually, they had to break that bond with the Egyptians. But even after they left and God did the plagues and took them out, and now they were leaving, and God says, I'm not going to take them by the Philistines because they're going to see war, and then they're going to repent and go back to Egypt. So God was explaining that they still did not shed that attachment to Egypt as being a superior authoritative voice. And that can't be. God's taking the Jews out in order that God alone should be the authority of the Jews. So the response is, that's why he takes them to the Red Sea. They will now see Egypt destroyed, and they will not have that crutch anymore. So God caused the Red Sea to spit out all, and an unnatural thing, but he caused the miracle, and the sea spat out all of the Egyptians onto the shore, and they saw it. And now they were mentally removed from the state of where they did not have to look at Egypt anymore as an authority, and now God can now replace that with his own authority. So that's very good, but still, all the 10 plagues were negative, and what they saw at the Red Sea was negative. Now, what state of mind are the Jews in? What can we say about the Jews' perception of God at this point?
You would think they would be in awe of him after seeing the miracle at the Red Sea.
Okay. Could it possibly be that they would have a certain type of a notion of what type of God this is?
Yes, and it might be that they could be very fearful of him.
Right. they may have a tremendous fear, and that could be coming from the fact that they may put God in a negative light. Everything they saw so far was negative. 10 negative plagues. These were not pleasant things, even to watch the Egyptians go through. And then they now see the Egyptians killed. Of course, they were saved, but the Egyptians were killed. So now, my suggestion is like this. What was this whole event at the Bitter Waters? It was to address that very problem. God says at the end that all the, if you follow my commands, all the negative, all the diseases I put on Egypt, I won't place on you, because I am God, your healer. What I think is going on here is that God is now trying to neutralize a view that the Jews now harbored that was weighted too much towards the negative. This was needed. It was God's plan to deliver these 10 plagues and to part the sea. And they did sing to God, and God saved them. But there may have been a certain negativity. So when God says at the end, I am God, I am your God that will heal you, it now is showing I'm doing something good. I'm now taking the bitter waters and purposely putting you into a negative state, but now creating a positive in order to show that the providence that I can have over you can be to give you good, to give you pleasantness. So perhaps that is the whole goal now, and that's why it's precisely at this moment in history, right on the heels of the final blow to the Egyptians. But all of them were blows. There were 10 blows in negative strikes in Egypt, and then one last major strike on the Red Sea. So now this could be the reason why the final words, I am God, your healer. And we see that this was purposeful, because right after this event, they just arrive at a place that has 70 date trees and 12 springs of water. Now that means what? It means that, what does the 70 and the 12 represent? Well, clearly the 12 are the 12 tribes. And the 70 are the 70 Jews that first descended into Egypt. It says, the Shivim Nefesh, Yoredim Tribe, that with 70 souls did the Jews first come down to Egypt. So we see those two numbers are correlated over here. That means God designed this area of Elim to show that it was designed for the Jewish nation. He correlates the number of pools of water to the tribes, and then he correlates the number of date palms to the 70 people that went down. Interesting. What's needed more, water or food? Well, water, of course. A person could live a lot longer without food, but not without water. So you see that the water is correlated to the 12 tribes, to those who were the sons of Jacob and the righteous individuals that started off the whole nation of the Jews. So perhaps giving a correlation to the more vital aspect of the Jewish nation was the original, the inceptional Jews, those Jews that were at the inception of the nation with the 12 tribes. So that's correlated to something more vital. But still, food is necessary, so God also correlates the 70 trees to the 70 Jews that came down. But what's this concept of both? Why not have, why can't there just be a bunch of, trees, no specific number, and a large amount of water, one gigantic pool that the entire Jews can benefit from? So evidently there, because then you'd lose the whole correlation, that there's a lesson, really. The question is now, what is the lesson behind the... Now that we know what it correlates to, now I'll ask you, what is the lesson behind the correlation? And if there's any other questions or comments, I'm going to pause at this point. We said a mouthful, all right? So if you have any comments, you type on screen. Doug Cowell, any questions over there? Who else is joining you today, Doug?
Brad and Mary Raines are on.
Oh, Brad, right. That was Brad before. How you doing, Brad?
Doing good, thank you.
Good, good. Mary, how are you, too?
Hi, how are you?
Okay. All right, so the question we want to tackle now, is, all right, it's very nice, as a correlation to two groups of Jews. But what is that correlation?
It would seem like it is almost God putting his personal signature on the provision of water and food, saying, okay, yes, I can do negative things, but I can also do positive things for you and provide for all your needs, and I'll do it in a way that makes it incredibly clear that I specifically did it for you. Not just some water appears or some date palms appear, but exactly 12 and exactly 70 to show that I am providing this specifically for you.
Okay, so let's take it to the next step. There were 600,000 men above 20. That was a significant number of Jews that left Egypt, right?
Right.
So why not have some figure of 600 over here? Why the 12 and the 70? See, I'm thinking that, unless somebody has a suggestion, if you do have any comments or questions or suggestions, you know, type them on the screen. And maybe, oh, wait a minute, Doug and Cal and Brad and Merrick, maybe think about it for a second. Because really the question should really be enjoyed, I think, longer than the answer. That's really where the learning comes, when you think into it.
I have a thought.
Okay, one second. One second. Okay, go ahead, Doug.
So actually, two parts. One, the 600,000 and whatever the trailing numbers are, first of all, very large numbers that are going to change constantly as the population of the nation changes. But the 12 and the 70 are like Israel's signature numbers. Those have to do with the origin of the nation, and those numbers will never change. They will be constant. And the other is slightly more practical in that it's faster and easier to count 12 or 70 things than it would be to count 600,000 of some thing and recognize that, gee, that happens to be the same number as the number of people we have here. The 12 and the 70 can be readily recognized by every person there.
Hmm. All right, I hear that. Let me give you a suggestion, because it's not giving me, that's for recognition, but I think there may be a message there. It's not giving me a message. You're telling me that the ease of counting, and then we can see a correlation, but still you have to get to the point, so what is that correlation then? So it's good. God wants us to be able to count and to see the correlation. But what's the message of the correlation?
To me, the message would be, I am specifically looking after you as a nation, and that I have arranged this water and food specifically for that purpose so that you will recognize. It would be like if you've got a group of people and you walk into a restaurant and there are a bunch of empty tables, and you sit down at the tables, that sends one message, gee, I provided a restaurant for you. On the other hand, if you sit down and there are exactly enough chairs and table settings for exactly the number of people who showed up, that sends a stronger message of preparation specifically for your group.
Right. Okay. Well, let me tell you what I'm thinking. Maybe you'll see my point if I say what's on my mind. See, It could be he uses the people that were pre-enslavement. The 12 and the 70, the 12 tribes and the 70 people went down was before the enslavement. Evidently not fitting for any punishment. And Moses understood finally the reason why that they were enslaved was because of a certain trait that they had, which was negative. So that had to be corrected. But God didn't apply the slavery to the 12 tribes or to the 70 people who initially went down. So it could be saying that the water and these trees are correlating to those people that I originally set up my providence on account of. So the actual providence of these trees and these pools of water being here is to send a message that, yes, it's for you as a nation, because it's embodying the two very significant numbers that were at the inception of the Jewish nation, the 12 tribes and the 70 people who had descended, neither of whom were living lives improper and therefore deserving of God's providence, as opposed to correlating them to any number that was during the enslavement period. You see what I'm saying? He uses the number of the Jews in order to embody the state of the Jews in their a better state when they were pre-slavery. So you see, even Moses had the question, why did the Jews over all nations, the ones that now, why are they in bondage? How come, what did they do? But Moses finally got an answer to his question. There was some negative trait. Therefore, you must say that before they had the enslavement, so then those Jews were not worthy of being it. They were on a higher level. So God's saying that this providence that I can take you to a place where there's plenty of water and plenty of pools is a providence that is due to those people that I started out the providence with, and they were worthy people. Then the Jews backslid a bit, and they deserved to have the enslavement. So we don't correlate the pools of water, all the goodness, to that. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So it's interesting. It's interesting. That, and I'm just wondering if we can go another step over here, that what was the event that happened to those people that the water was bitter? So there, that shows that your existence is now is dependent upon, what did God say in the verse? And again, Brad, I just want to point out that, you know, you could, you know, we'll take up questions after this, but I want to show that we're trying to work right within the words, okay? Right within the words. So it says in the verse that, and it's in a single verse, it says, they came, when it says in 23, they came to Marah, and they couldn't drink the water because they were bitter. Then it says in 25, after they complained, that Moses cried to God. God showed him the wood. He sent it into the water. He made it drinkable. God now corrected the situation with a miracle. Right? How does one piece of wood make the entire water drinkable for over 2.5 million people? Like Ibn Ezra says, that 600,000 men were not even a quarter of the population. So 4 times 600,000 is 2.4 million. How could you have one piece of wood making water that's going to give enough, quench enough thirst for 2.5 million people? Right? That's a miracle. So in the very verse where it says they sweetened the water, this is 15:25. It also says there he gave him a statute, a law, an ordinance, and a statute, and there he tested them. And then Moses then tells them the lesson. And the reason why it's in one verse is because it's related. That means that you're relationship, that God will now step in and suspend the laws of nature for you. That's what this wood is. It's a suspension of the laws of nature. These waters are naturally bitter. Now he makes the entire water sweet with just one piece of wood. That's a miracle. But that's in connection with the condition that you keep the commands, that you listen to God, you understand them. Right? Those things which are understandable, you give your ear to them, it says in 26. And those things which you don't readily understand, that you guard them nonetheless, you keep them, you observe the practical enforcement of those laws. So this now shows you that the relationship in terms of where God comes in and suspends laws and gives you providence at this point. This is called specific providence. Right? There's two types of providence that the rabbis speak about. There's general providence, that God, like for example, over the species of animals, God will now have, Maimonides says, that there's general providence over the species of, let's say, the zebra. But God does not protect an individual zebra that's running and then a lion is chasing after it. That is not, that he's up to the laws of nature over there. Because God's relationship in specific relates to things which are intelligent. Since God is not physical, God is purely intelligent. So what he relates to has to be on the same characteristic as he is. So in terms of individual animals, those things are purely physical. So God's not relating to that physical animal. He relates to the species. A species is something which is an idea. It's something which is metaphysical. It's not physical. Right? The concept of a species is not something that you see in physical reality. You don't see a species. You just see zebra here. You see a zebra there. You see over. Species is a concept that we extrapolate from what we see. So species is a concept. That's something which God relates to. So he'll make sure a species will stay in existence if it's necessary. But he's not guarding, and he's not giving any providence over the individual animal. He's not causing an individual leaf to fall from a tree. But when it comes to the species of man, even the individuals have individual providence because each individual member of man has a soul. Okay? So you see a distinction between general providence, which is applies to, let's say, animals, and even over here when God set up, I'm not sure in terms of the application in this case, but we see that the 12 trees in the pools of water, that is something which is, again, it's hard to say. I may have to backtrack here because I'm trying to make a distinction between those which correlate to the tribes and the 70 Jews that descended, and then the Jews over here now that were just leaving, that were saved, they were leaving. So there was an act where God now did a miracle. So we don't necessarily see a miracle by the pools of water and the 70 trees. That's nature. But now, in terms of the water becoming sweet, that's a miracle. So God says that type of providence is something which is dependent upon your alignment with the Torah lifestyle. If you do it, then that can make the water sweet. So God was addressing an idea that they had where they were their idea of God was weighted too much to one side in terms that he's punitive, that he punishes. So that could be one element of what's going on over here. So that's why it says, the disease I put on Egypt, I won't put on you, because I'm God, you're a healer. So he's addressing the fact that everything that was negative in Egypt, that will not apply to you, provided you follow the commands. And if you do follow the commands, the second lesson, not only can I be positive and be a healer, that's a positive thing, but also I will step in and I will suspend the laws of nature because you follow the Torah system. So when you follow the Torah system, I will now suspend and make miracles. But in terms of the 70 date trees and the pools of water, there was no miracle. So there, that was providence, general providence that God had set up for those people that had aligned themselves with God's correct lifestyle at the outset. The 12 tribes and the 70 Jews that descended, their children, it's all part of the Shvatim, because all those 70 are all come from those 12. Okay, I'm going to pause at this point. Robbie in Florida, you had something you wanted to say, and Doug, Cal, any comments? Brian, Mary, feel free to give any reaction, input.
Makes sense to me.
Okay, Cal?
Yeah, I think that's a really good insight.
Right. Brad, do you see where I'm going with the specifics over here?
Yes.
Very good.
You voiced my thoughts very well.
Okay, it's funny. When is he getting his own comedy act? That's why I want a free ticket to be a first heckler in the first row. Okay. All right, so it's very interesting. I mean, just a few words, a few verses over here. But again, God is voicing this. The Torah is God's words here, so we have to approach it with this type of care. And let me just see here. There's also one other point that I was wondering, that when the people come and they murmur to Moses, so Moses then cries out to God. And he does this in other cases too. Moses will cry to God. I'm wondering over here if maybe he was doing it because the Jews really shouldn't have complained to Moses. They should have just prayed to God. So maybe Moses then cries out to God on the spot to demonstrate, not only to get assistance from God, but to demonstrate to the Jews what they should have done. See, really, there's no need to ask Moses and then Moses ask God. You can pray to God yourself. That's a very main principle, but there's no intermediaries to God. God is recognized as every person. The very fact that he created every one of us shows that he's knowledgeable of every one of us. Therefore, he can understand any thought that we have. Okay, let me just see. Robbie has a question online here. I struggled with this observation. Why point out dry land? I mean, why go to that point? And then you're asking about the splitting of the sea, Robbie. Okay, so that's like really not part of this era. So let's leave that out. You're asking about that. Okay, so over here, so Moses maybe is crying out as a demonstration to the Jews at the same time he's trying to get divine help, but he's showing this is what should be done. Crying, the people, they murmured against Moshe, and they said, what are we going to drink? So really, they could have prayed directly to God. But again, we don't see that they are penalized over here. They were tried, because it says openly at the end of verse 25, there they were giving a statute and an ordinance, and there they were tested. Tested means that they were given a situation to express how they're going to act in order to let them demonstrate what they should do, how they should react. And when they see that Moses is instructed to take the wood and to throw it in, so now they see that God can resolve any issue. Really, there was no need to worry. After having seen all those plagues and having seen the splitting of the sea, still there was a human expression over here of being what they were doing was they were looking at the physical situation and sizing it up exclusive to God. Because they looked, they had the water, and now they get worried. What they should have done is they saw that God took them out, and there should have been a certain conviction at this point. Unless you want to say that they had nothing to base that on yet, but they did have the transmission from the fathers, the matriarchs and the patriarchs, so they knew about how a miracle of Sarah having a child when she was 90 years old, and other events that took place. And certainly they knew the history about the flood. But again, I can't really judge without the words of the rabbis and say, but I definitely think it's safe to say that a person is in need, they can and they should pray directly to God. But that channel is always open. That's a fundamental of Judaism. It's right in the beginning of Maimonides' 13 fundamentals, which again is a very, very crucial thing to study, to look into, to really know them, because that's really what makes it that system, for all humans. That is what God wants. And to know the fundamentals has to take priority in our studies. Okay. All right, any questions?
None here.
Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes, Cal.
I just find it interesting that we see several examples in the Torah of when slavery is necessary to remove negative traits, like when Joseph was put into prison because of the negative traits that he had, the arrogance that he had in his youth, and it seems to me that the common theme here is that it's arrogance and this ego and everything, and I was trying to look at it as when Pharaoh had sort of that ego and everything, and he had to, in a sense, be enslaved, if I can use that term, to God, you know, having to recognize that God is the ultimate authority, that he is not the authority. That Pharaoh is not the authority.
Right. Okay. So you mean that's what you're explaining, what the necessity of the plagues were for Pharaoh?
Yeah, and that it seems like we see the theme of slavery as sort of the solution, if you will, of those kind of traits, the ego, the feeling all-powerful, arrogant.
Right. True. How did it work over here for the Jews? I mean, was it arrogance for the Jews? Are you suggesting or are you asking?
Well, I hadn't gone that far yet. That's an interesting...
Yeah, it is an interesting thing. I'm not really sure. Okay, Alberto is asking another question. Why did the scripture say about God avoiding the way of the Philistines? Because the fear of the people for war, since God guided them to war with Amalek. That's a good question. I have to think about that, Alberto. But you could say that the issue was now addressed, since the whole reason why God didn't take them to the Philistines was because they would now go back to Egypt. So now once Egypt is gone and there's no Egypt to return to anymore, war is no longer an issue. Rabbi Bernard Fox had a very good answer on this question, Alberto. And he stated that in terms of the Philistines, they would have been involved in a defensive war. And once the Jews would have left, so the Philistines would not have chased after them. However, there was no escaping Amalek, who was not warring against the Jews for any type of territorial issue, but they were warring against the Jews because they wanted to exterminate the Jews. So any type of retreat from the Jew would not have caused Amalek to end the war. They would have chased after them. And so it could be issues regarding that, just as an opening. I'm not giving a conclusive answer. Okay. But I would say also, I don't want to say that going back to the last point, that the difference between the pools of water, the 12 pools and the 70 date trees on the one hand, I'm saying that is not a miracle. That's true, that's not a miracle. Whereas sweetening the waters with a tree is a miracle. So I would still say that more needs to be investigated in that area. I'd like to underline that last point. I'm suggesting we should explore it. All right, I'm not saying with conclusivity at this point, because I'm still... It's a big area to talk about when God is giving individual providence or when it's general providence, you know, which is which. You could also say that just like a miracle is specific providence to the Jews, so when he created these pools of water and when he created the date trees, that could also be specific, so we have to look into that more. But there is something there. I would just say that we should look into it more. And Alberto, yes. So the war, you're right, so the war with Amalek is even harder than the war with the Philistines. Yeah, that's not a war you can escape from. But again, that's not a war that has to be avoided, because there's no fear of the Jews returning to Egypt anymore. The reason why God did not let them go to the Philistines is because they would return to Egypt, which was against the whole concept of Exodus, leaving Egypt. So if they're going to go back to Egypt, so that the war is now going to impede God's goal. But now once Egypt is gone, there's no way to go back to Egypt anymore. So now the war of Amalek doesn't pose a problem. So that's an answer which I think is a good answer. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay, now regarding next week, I have a wedding. I have to see what time it is. So let's touch base during the week, Doug, and see. And you know, I'll let you know. Maybe we'll just do it later on in the day. I think it may be an afternoon wedding. So we'll talk during the week. How's that?
That sounds good.
Okay, good. All right, so let me wish everybody a good day. And if you missed any part of the class, I'm going to put it online. It'll be available shortly so you can listen to the whole thing in its entirety. And I'll touch base with you during the week, Doug, about Sunday. All right, Cal, Brad, Mary?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Thanks very much, Rabbi.
Okay, have a great day. Enjoy.
Thanks much, Rabbi.
You too.
Okay. Okay. Okay, so that concludes today's class. Again, it will be posted online on the audio link. It's about 7 or 8 links down on the left-hand side. And we will resume next week. Just look at the Talk Live link that will have the time posted for the class. And until then, everybody have a good week. Enjoy.